last one, we're just like, oh my goodness. It's like spooky scary how loud it was. All right, why don't you stand in the reading of God's word? This is Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And it says this. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Let's pray. Father, tonight we as a people in this room ask that your spirit would, that you would lead us into truth, that you would guide us into what you want us to know. God, that just by being here and hearing your word spoken to us, that we would grow into people who are more like you. Amen. Have a seat. So yes, we are starting a new series that goes through the summer on the parables. Parables of Jesus, actually. I know, when you think about parables, you think this is going to be really boring. I don't really like the parables. I think that too. It's like watching reruns of The Love Boat. If you know what that is. You know, Little House on the Prairie. You know, they're great if your IQ is below 50, but, you know, sorry, I didn't, but, you know, they just kind of seem a little bit boring, right? And that's why I think people don't actually understand the parables. I actually spent a long time trying to figure out what to teach you guys over this summer, because I thought at the time that this was going to be my last series with you, the last thing I was going to get to teach you. Before Rocky came. And so I thought long and hard about this, but now I'll be here longer, and so I got other things to teach you. Now I got to figure that out, you know, whatever. You know. But I came down and I thought, how did Jesus teach the majority of people? And he taught them through parables. Now tonight, I'm just going to give you an overview of kind of how we're going to go with the parables. You're not actually going to get any parables. You're like, well, that stinks. Yes, it does, but you got to live with me because I'm the one that's talking, okay? We're going to look at parables over the next 8 weeks because I think that Jesus is the best teacher I've ever seen. And if I'm going to emulate somebody, I want to emulate him. So that's good. Now, I'm going to also start with the premise when you come to the parables that most of the things that you've learned about the parables is wrong. Yay. Great way to start. You're going to get a brief history of the Jews here. You got to understand this. And we did this in Genesis like a year and a half ago. It starts like this. God creates everything. Okay, now whether you're somebody who goes, no, it's 5 billion or 100 million or 5,000 years or whatever, okay? The point is that God created everything, okay? God created everything. Into everything, he places man. He has a relationship with men and women. And then what men do is they sin against God, and what that does is that brings the curse upon all of mankind, upon all of creation, because man sinned. And so God coming to restore relationship with people, that is called covenant. God comes to a guy named Abraham, and he says, I am going to restore relationship with you, and to your son, he's going to have a son that leads to a son, to a son, to a son, to a son, that eventually leads to my son, who is Jesus. Okay? So God makes this promise. And the Jews have these people in their lineage they look up to. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You have Moses, Joshua, Saul, David, all of the prophets. You have this great rich heritage that all the Jews would look to about God revealing himself to his people. Okay? So they had this deep, rich, emotional heritage that lended itself to trying to figure out who God was. The Jews have a completely unique perspective on God. And there was, in Israel, a whole group of people that their entire job is that they were to help you figure out how God wants you to live. And those people were called rabbis. Now, we today, we look at things and we think, I just want the absolute word of God. I don't need the opinions of men. And we kind of say these things a lot. But then we all buy into advertising. And so we just show that we're really stupid and it doesn't really matter. People, you know, people say, well, if we just follow the Bible. But the problem is with that, when you read that, it's almost impossible unless you have someone that can come up and guide you. When you read the Bible, when you read Scripture, and that is why people try and find all sorts of things. They go out and they buy the Leadership Bible and the Couples Bible and the Student Bible and the Reformation Bible and the Prophecy Bible and the Children's Bible and the End Times Bible and the Bald Man's Bible and the How to Pick Up Hot Chicks Bible. And that's not really out there, but I know some of you dudes would buy it if it was out there. So you go, How to Pick Up Hot Chicks, I want that. You know, because we want someone to help us to understand God. Right? True? Right, we want someone to help us understand who God is so that we can live closer to him, we can understand him better. And that was where rabbis came in. Ancient rabbis, a rabbi meant great or distinguished teacher. An ancient rabbi's job understood that scripture needed to be interpreted. so that people could understand it. And they understood that their role in their communities was to study, it was to meditate, it was to pray and make decisions about what Scripture meant for our lives. Rabbis were like interpreters helping people to understand what it meant to live out a text. It wasn't all about theology, about getting it all in your head. It was about, yeah, I've got this, now what do I do with it? How do I live this thing that I just read? And that was a rabbi's job. It's in The Matrix. I love the movie The Matrix, but there's this whole thing that's like a load of garbage in The Matrix. It's, you know, they're sitting there on top of the building, and it's like, what kind of helicopter is that? And they go, bzzz, and they stick this thing in the head, and they have the knowledge, oh, I can fly a helicopter now. Okay, knowledge, just having the knowledge doesn't help. You have to know how to live it out. You have to know how to live it out. That was a rabbi's job. Now, a simple verse like Leviticus 19:18 says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, there's not really a more basic verse in Scripture, right? Love your neighbor, right? Even non-believers think that's a good thing. Love your neighbor. I can do that. That's a good thing. But what you have to look at is how do you live this? What is love? What is not love? Who's your neighbor? Who isn't your neighbor? What does that really mean? You know, how does it all come down and how do I live that? Rabbis would do it so you could get it, so that you could live it. Now, what did Jesus' disciples call Jesus? Rabbi. Okay? They called him Rabbi because he was to help them to understand how to live the gospel in their lives, how to live Scripture in their lives. Rabbis would help people understand the character of God better, and they would do that many times through using parables. Okay? Using parables. All Scripture is about who? There you go. We call the Bible what? The Word of God. God's Word. It's about Jesus. It is about God. Scripture is there to reveal who God is. That's the point. Jesus came and was called Emmanuel, which means God with us, okay? All about revealing who God is. Jesus, if you read John 1:1, Jesus is also known as what? The Word, okay? It's all about revealing who God is. Jesus taught people through parables, and when the disciples didn't understand, he pulled them aside, and he explained to them what those parables meant in private. Jewish theologians would teach about God through these real-life stories that they came up with to illustrate the divine nature of who God is. And so all these things would work together so that the people who would follow rabbis and listen to them would take the Scripture and not just know what it meant up here, but knew what it meant to actually live those things when they left the rabbi's presence. So you guys following me? Got it? Okay, this is good. The problem is, what religion were Jesus' followers? Jewish, okay? And Jesus is what? A Jew. And so he is explaining concepts to Jews in Jewish idioms and a Jewish concept and a Hebrew nationality that they would understand. And so it's like if I wanted to explain terms to you, like I would say spoiled, and you would say, oh, something's rotten in the fridge. And I would say, no, nanny 911. And you would go, oh, spoiled kids, right? It's something that our culture gets. If I would say bad parenting, and I would use the example of the Osbournes, okay, or Gene Simmons, Family Jewels, right? You would go, oh, and you would get it because you're part of the culture. Okay, if I would say how to have your life implode, and I'd point to Britney Spears, okay, and you would all get it because you're part of the culture. If I would say, you know, this is how you catch a bunch of sexually transmitted diseases, and I point to Paris Hilton, okay, and you all go, oh, yeah, and you get it. Because you're part of the culture, you understand it. And that is the point where Jesus tells parables. He says things that a Jewish audience would very readily grasp and that we don't necessarily grasp because we're not part of the culture. Even some people I read, theologians, okay, I really like them, sometimes they fail to understand certain phrases because Jesus spoke Hebrew idioms to a Hebrew audience. They were written down in Greek, okay, which is a very different mindset from Hebrew. And then they're translated into English. Can you get confused a little bit? Yes. Okay? Don't worry. I will do my best. We'll figure it all out. And you'll be like, wow, I am so smart now. This is wonderful. Okay. Sometimes I have even heard people attack sound doctrine because they don't understand or have an improper interpretation of what Jesus was trying to say. This leads to all kinds of bad theology. Today, in emergent churches, there is this thing called open theism. Open theism is just an evil thing from the pit of hell. Basically, open theism speaks this, that God is trapped in time. He is like you and I. He doesn't know the future. He's not entirely in control. Okay? He's just really, really smart, so maybe he can figure out the future. Okay? That is not God. They use examples like Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. They use examples like Genesis 30:33. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and he opened her womb. In English, the word remember implies what? You forgot something, right? Oh, I forgot to take out the trash. I forgot to do my homework. Speeding was legal. You know, it's like, I forgot about this stuff. And so people interpret this and they think, oh, God's like us. He forgets. You know, why didn't you take out the trash? Well, I forgot. God forgets. You can't get mad at me. I'm just like God. Thank you. It's exactly what it is. But before Hebrews, in a Hebrew mindset, the word remember actually has the context to do a favor for somebody. So in Hebrew, when it says God remembered, it means that God intervened on behalf of, he showed grace to Rachel, to Noah. See, what if God didn't remember Noah? We'd all be dead. We wouldn't be here in the nice plush chairs and the funky scary video, and you know, we wouldn't be here. What if God didn't remember and show favor to Rachel? Jesus would have never come. The Hebrew race would never. God intervenes. He shows grace. God also, we are lost without him, but he remembers us. He intervenes for us. He shows grace to us, and so we then can also be saved. That is the point. You see how different that is? It makes your faith deeper. It makes your faith stronger because you understand God so much better. Because you realize this is what Jesus was saying. You understand these things. Okay, God gets bigger. He doesn't get smaller. So when we talk about the parables, I'm going to try and give you some Hebrew background up to what Jesus is talking about, the kind of idioms that he says. But I'm going to give you some other examples tonight, just to kind of get your mind wrapped around this a little bit about how people have misinterpreted, not understanding correct Hebrew idioms and stuff. And sometimes I think when they misinterpret it, it can be really damaging to us as believers because we hold on to things that aren't necessarily true because of misinterpretation. Kind of like the perception video, the scary video I showed you. She thought it was like ghost, but it was just Pam making coffee. You know, seriously, how I got the idea for this video? We're all in Tahoe. And we all got, a bunch of families got together, we rented this house in Tahoe, and Marianne and I, our bedroom was right off the kitchen. And one morning, Pam's in the bedroom, it's all, Marianne, what's that? You know, I'm thinking like, somebody's dying in the living room, I'm not going out there, you know. You know, but it was just Pam making coffee. Okay, here you go. So here's some examples of this that I think has been damaging to theology and Christianity. Kingdom of Heaven. Okay, Kingdom of Heaven. You get all the Left Behind books and all the bizarre theology that says, we're going to leave this trailer park called Earth, we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to, so long, everybody, right? That is very, very damaging because God loves this place. God loves the people here. It's why you are still here if you're a believer, because God loves these people. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is now. Now, how do people get this? Well, you go to Mark 1:15. It says this, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, people read, oh, near. That means after death. It's near. It's like right around the corner. I just got to die and I go there if I just believe. Now, the Greek word is engelken. And that basically means almost here, about to appear. The Hebrew equivalent to this word that Jesus would have used would have been the word karav, which means to come up, to be with. In Greek, it's not yet here. In the Hebrew sense of the word, it's the opposite. It is here. The kingdom of God is here now. And what this tells you that God's kingdom is not a future kingdom. It is here now, living in his people that are supposed to live that out in the world around us. By the church believing it is only in the future, we have given up this great responsibility that we have to make a difference now. We just look at getting out of here. We have to make a difference now. The concept of God's kingdom here and now is the most important one that Jesus ever preached while on this planet. And yet we relegate it to some future event. And if you think like that, you need to stop thinking like that. Because the kingdom of God is God ruling over the lives of men. In reality, the kingdom of God is those who are ruled by God. Those who are ruled by God, who he lives in our hearts, are the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is saying. The second misinterpretation people get is this whole thing about pacifism. You know, oh, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to fight. I'm just a nice wussy dude and whatever. Okay, Matthew 5:39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Wow. Okay, this misinterpretation is, but understanding why it was written the way it was, and maybe even a bad translation, has led to the belief that when you're attacked, you shouldn't do anything to defend yourself. Okay, you shouldn't hurt somebody or stop somebody or kill somebody to defend yourself, your family, or your country. Now, I heard this for a long time, and I never really understood it. And so when I'm doing these parable things, I'm going around and I'm figuring this out. I'll tell you, if you attack me, I will punch you. Okay, that's all there is to it. Okay, in the movie, you ever seen the movie Shooter? You see that? Okay. I can't recommend it. I think it's rated R because a lot of killing. It's a good movie, though. in the movie, they kill this guy's dog, and he goes on this rampage, you know? And it's like, why'd you do that? And he's all, they shot my dog. Okay, that's not what I'm advocating here in all this, okay? But just go with me. In the Talmud, okay? The Talmud is this Jewish work that comprises oral traditions as well as what's called the Mishnah, which is Jewish commentary on Old Testament scriptures, okay? And in the Talmud, it says this: if someone comes to kill you, anticipate him and kill him first. Wow. Okay? It is permissible, according to the Talmud, to kill someone to defend yourself. This is not an excuse for violence. It's not like, oh, well, that guy doesn't like me and one day he's going to beat me up, so I better go take him out now and run him over with my car. Okay? That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if you're attacked, it's okay to defend yourself. I mean, can it really be that Jesus was the first Jew at that point to teach pacifism? I don't think so. If you look at Luke 22:36, Jesus says this. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Did Jesus teach pacifism? No, no. This is based on a poor translation of a couple things. Thou shalt not kill. People hear that all the time, and they go, oh, thou shalt not kill. You know, capital punishment's wrong. We can't, don't kill. And that's not really what it means. The Hebrew word for kill there is the Hebrew word ratzek. And that actually means premeditated murder of somebody who is innocent. Taking an innocent life. Okay, the word kill is simply the word harag, and it means justifiable homicide, accidental killing, killing somebody in a war, taking the life of an enemy soldier. The commandment, the Ten Commandments, it prohibits killing somebody who is innocent, but not taking the life in the defense of other people. Okay, the second thing this is based on is a poor translation of this verse in Matthew. It says, do not resist an evil person. Now, could Jesus really mean that? Don't resist an evil person? What if you're being raped? You shouldn't resist? I'm being raped. Okay. Here's my other cheek. You know, what does it mean? If someone is taking advantage of someone else, should you not step in and try and stop it? Is that what it's saying? I mean, if you put me in your car and you force me to listen to country music or boy bands, you know, I shouldn't be able to get out of the car or beat you till you're unconscious? Okay. I'm just saying. If you look at this verse from a Hebrew perspective, Jesus is quoting a very well-known Old Testament proverb. It's Proverbs 24:19. And it says this, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked. The same words are in Psalm 37:1. In modern English, the best way to take and translate that from the Hebrew idiom that Jesus was talking about is this, don't compete with evildoers. Or says, don't resist an evil person. It literally means don't compete with evil doers. Don't try to rival an enemy who has wronged you. Jesus is not teaching to lie down in the face of evil. He is teaching that we should not try to get back at somebody or take revenge at somebody who slaps us or does something mean to us. Okay, he says, do not say, I'll do to them what they just did to me. In the whole framework of Matthew chapter 6, where this comes out of, it is a whole thing that deals with relationships with your neighbors, people you come into contact with, okay? Jesus' words are very great when talking about friendships or your neighbors, because it's fundamentals. He's not talking about how to deal with a rapist. An example, he says, if your neighbor dumps a bag of garbage on your lawn, you don't go back and dump two bags of garbage on his. You know what you do? You mow his lawn. That's what you do. You don't fork his lawn. You know what forking somebody's lawn is? You get a whole bunch of plastic forks and you snap, 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 and so they can't. You don't dump two bags of garbage. You don't write your name in bleach on their lawn. You know, you go and you do something nice for them. Okay? If a friend, what he says, if your friend insults you, if a friend embarrasses you by slapping you on the cheek, you are not to slap him back, even if you want to. Because that is not how relationships grow. That is what Jesus is saying. And if you look at the whole connotation of Matthew chapter 6, it's just like the kingdom of God. The whole thing points to saving the lost. You live this way, because by living this way, people will learn and know more about the kingdom of God. That is Jesus' point. When evil arises, it is our duty to stand against it. It is morally wrong to tolerate evil, but our response to a hot-headed, mean neighbor is different. I'm going to give you the best advice, okay? If you ever get married, this is the best advice you can ever get, and I'm going to give it to you for free right now. Just write this down. Ready? Turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. That's how it works. I had a couple in my office just about a month ago, and they're having all these problems because she's like, he did this and she did this, and neither one of them will turn the other cheek, neither one of them will swallow their pride, neither one of them will love the other person as God is calling them to love the other person. And sometimes you just got to go, okay, and you turn the other cheek and you love them, because that covers over a multitude of anger and a multitude of pride. The people in my office, they just wanted to slap each other and call each other names and not forgive. Learn that principle and it will go well with you. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes. The third thing I want to talk to you guys about tonight is martyrdom. Martyrdom. In Matthew 5:10, Jesus says this, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, on the surface, you read this, wow, there's some religious merit to getting persecuted. Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse. It's like, oh, watchtower, boom! They go, yay! And they're all happy because they feel like they've been persecuted. Okay, that's not really what it means. The Christian church, early in the second century, they developed this idea around the martyrdom of thousands, if not millions, of Christians. There were 10 persecutions that took place in the Christian church. And before Constantine's Edict of Toleration in 311 AD, millions probably of Christians were killed. And they looked at this verse and say, oh yeah, you know, martyrdom, you know, I'm going to get a better standing in heaven. This view has kind of persisted today. You know, but does Jesus mean that you can gain merit by suffering persecution? Should we all hop on a plane and go to a Muslim country and spend, you know, the rest of our lives in jail eating dirt and bugs and feeling really holy? No. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It should actually kind of read like this. And I'll explain to you why. It should actually say this. How blessed are those who pursue righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word persecute to a Hebrew, it has the connotation of pursue. It's like a car chase, okay? If you're O.J. Simpson and you're being, you know, running from the police, you're being pursued, hence persecution, okay? If you're a cop, you are pursuing O.J. Simpson and you are, in a sense, persecuting because you are chasing, you are pursuing. That is the connotation it has for a Hebrew, that you are to pursue righteousness. Seek after it. The words for theirs is better understanding as such as these. In Luke 18:16 it says, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That is the same word that's used in that verse where it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for such as these. These type of people are the kingdom of heaven. Those that pursue righteousness are the kingdom of heaven. It's really, really great when you see that. Jesus is not discussing persecution in this verse. He is describing those whose chief desire it is for God to save and redeem the world. That is what he is describing. And these people want God to use them in the process of all this. These are people who make up the kingdom of heaven, you know, from the very first thing, the kingdom of heaven. These are the people that make it up. You know, the real question is for you and I, does that describe you? Do you pursue righteousness because you want God to reign and rule over your heart and your life and everything that you come into contact with? This is all part of what's known as the Beatitudes, okay, in this chapter. It echoes the fourth Beatitude where Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People are like, oh yeah, I hunger and thirst for Jesus. That's me. I raise my hands. I sing real loud. I wear Christian t-shirts. Woo. Look at me, you know. But the hunger and thirst for righteousness is not about a t-shirt. The hunger and thirst for righteousness is for God to save the lost. Because that is his priority. That is the kingdom of God and those who live in it. They want to see God's priority known and done. And they get involved in that process. Is that your priority also? That's what Jesus is asking. Jesus' main concern was always saving the lost. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. To a Jew, that was a euphemism for salvation. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. The kingdom of heaven is made up of those who want more than anything else for God to save the lost and to change us and remake us into something new where we can reach the lost also. You know, when Jesus prays, thy kingdom come, it literally means God rule over more and more individuals, rule over more and more hearts and more lives. When you look at the background of Scripture and what is said by the verses, you see how we as people have made Scripture about us and not about God, because Scripture is all about Jesus. Persecution is about who? Us. Pacifism is about us. The kingdom of heaven, about us going someplace else and not to worry about this world, is about who? Us. It's all about us. But in reality, they are all about Jesus, God, his rule, his life, his salvation, his purpose, his grace, his love, his goodness, his desire, his truth, and his salvation. That is what it's about. And we have to get our eyes off ourselves and get them onto God, because Scripture is about who? Jesus. Here's my question for you. Then why do we make it so much about ourselves? If Scripture is about God, why do we make it all about us? And you guys go, what about the parables? What about the parables? Okay. I give you the overview. Because you have to understand that when you come to look at a parable, it is about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about revealing who God is. And us, when we understand that, being able to understand who God is so much better. Because we realize the background to all that he said. And we go, yeah, I get it. And God grows so much bigger in our eyes because we understand his character so much better. Because it is all about who he is. Parables are all about giving you deeper insight into who God is and who his character is so you can know him. It's not so you can know yourself. Quite honestly, you and I both, we know ourselves. And we don't like ourselves. That's why we get depressed and have poor self-esteem, because we suck. It's honest. It's true. Jesus spent a lot of time, almost all of his preaching, trying to help us figure out and understand who God is. And the most important thing we can do is embrace that and find out what he thought was important for us to know about God. It's not about us, it's about him. And tonight, my question for you is this. Is God's priority your priority? Is God's priority your priority? Is your life all about, oh, it's all about me, and oh, and I'm just this, and I really can't do anything about that, oh. Or is it like, okay, God, you got me, and I'm going to change, and my life is going to be different, and I am going to live for you because I want to be part of the kingdom of God. I want you to rule over my heart and my life so that my life is different and that people see who you are by how I live. That is the question. Guys, if you have animosity towards anybody, Jesus tells you in order for you to live in the kingdom of God, you've got to let it go. You've got to let it go. You need to pray that God would save that person that you are angry with. It's why you're still here. And it's why Jesus came to earth in the first place. So that we would learn what that looks like. And that we would learn how to live and to love and be his kingdom to this world. That's the point. This guy's going to come and pray. I hope you guys are really, really excited. And you're like, ooh, okay. I hope you guys are really excited about the parables. I am. You know, I spend a lot of time. I drove Jenny Spear nuts because she ordered me like 10 to 12 Jewish books. And I'm reading all these things like, oh, this is great. I'm never going to be able to explain this, but it's great. And, you know, and I got all these things. And in the end, if you get this, I think you'll have a much deeper understanding of who Jesus is and the kingdom of God and how we are supposed to live. It's a beautiful, great thing. Because how we are supposed to live has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. Everything. Let's pray.
God, I just thank you that that this whole world isn't about us, that it's about you, that there's something more, there's something bigger than us, that's something better than us. Because if this world was about us, it would be a pretty terrible place. I just pray that that we would really realize that and apply it to the way that we're living, the way that that we relate to you, the way that we study the word, that that we would see that our lives are about you. They're not about ourselves. They're not about even other people. That they're really, we really need to be focused on you and not all these other things that come in between. And I just pray that we would be able to see all the little places in our lives that we do that, whether it be with the way that we treat people, the way that we study the word, that we drive anything. I just pray that we would find ways to change our lives to make it more about you and not so much about ourselves. And I just pray that all of us would encourage each other in that and help each other to find more and better ways to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.